Your Bibles tonight, Psalm 62. It's some familiar things that we'll see in this psalm that we've seen before. And as I've said so many times, that a lot of this is repeated, and it's repeated on purpose. As I learned in school, and as I have learned even since school, and as I taught in school and college, that repetition is the best educator, and that's certainly found in Scripture. It's just some wonderful truths we'll find tonight. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Selah. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." Verse 5, the phrase, "Wait thou only upon God," is the key to this text, and that's our title for tonight in this Bible study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you this evening that our thoughts and attentions be put upon your word and upon your will, that we'll be able to set aside all the distractions of life, all the things that would complicate what we have before us in this text. I pray that you will guide in our thoughts, guide in what is said, that you'd be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The whole context of this psalm is dealing or focused around the idea of trust, who we can trust, who do we trust. And all of us as human beings, as mankind, need people that we can trust. And that's kind of one of the both positives and negatives of living in a culture like we live, where it's hard to know who to trust. Even Jesus shows the necessity of friends. He called the apostles his friends. It was a friend that betrayed him. And it was people that he could trust. And even at that, the most vocal of the group, Peter, denied him. So, but even at that, we find that Jesus himself demonstrated the need that we as human beings have to trust people. We need friends that we can rely on to listen without judgment and to keep their word. That's a big thing today, is just simply people, God's people in particular, being true to their word. In all areas of life, we need people we can rely upon. Trust is really what makes those relationships that we have built in life possible, because of trust. It's hard to go through life and not have anybody to trust. And on the reverse of that, it's hard to go through life and not be trusted. Both are necessary. Both we find in the nuances of this particular psalm. We've all learned that even the best of people, though, can fail. Not always out of intent. They don't set out by malice to become untrustworthy. Sometimes it's simply out of the weakness of the flesh. That's why David begins this psalm by looking to God rather than man. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. It deals with trust. And our trust is in God. Only God can be truly and entirely trusted in everything he says, and we should be thankful for that. Psalm 118 verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. So you can't get any plainer than that. And it says it more than once in other ways. That's a biblical principle. This psalm teaches us that there is a kind of trust that belongs to God alone. We may rely on others, and at times we should, but we must rest in him. And so there's kind of a play on words and a play on the prepositions. We rely on others to help us, but we rest our trust in the only one that is absolutely faithful, and that's God. We can and should be trustworthy people ourselves, so people can trust us. But even then, our faithfulness is only a reflection of the God who never fails. So those are the kind of the anchors of this psalm. There's no occasion given to it. A lot of people speculate, but we won't take the time to do that tonight because it's pretty well meaningless. It says in the superscription or the title, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. And Jeduthun was, he's mentioned three times in the Psalms, the 39th Psalm. So we gave a few things about him there. This Psalm and Psalm 77, where it's a Psalm of Asaph. So 39 and 62 are Psalms of David. And then 77 is Psalm of Asaph. Jeduthun was one of the chief musicians appointed by David to oversee the musical aspects of worship in the temple. He was an important figure in temple worship. And so that's really all that we know, and that's really all that matters. This was a song, a psalm meant to be sung during times of worship in the temple. The key words you'll find in the same Hebrew word is translated three different ways here on six occasions. The word truly in verse 1, the word only in verse 2, the word only in verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 6, and the word surely in verse 9 all come from the same word. And it's a word of exclusivity. It's something that's saying there are no exceptions to this particular rule or this particular thing. He only is my rock. In verse 6, wait thou only upon God. Truly, or only my soul waiteth upon God. There's nobody else to wait on. There's nobody else to trust in but God. The psalm is basic. There's 12 verses. There's three stanzas, like we would have a hymn. We just sang a hymn with four stanzas. There's three stanzas. There's actually a refrain, or in our understanding of music today, a chorus. There's a refrain here as well. So it's literally written to be sung. Three stanzas with four verses each. And it's divided for us. It's not hard to figure out how to divide this one because it's divided by the Selahs. Now, as we've seen, all psalms are not divided by the Selahs or the Selahs that are in them, but this one happens to be. So the first four verses we find speaking about God, waiting on God, he is a rock. And it deals with faith and trust that's tested by opposition. You find in verses 3 and 4, David, I think, is one of the situations where he was running from his enemies. Could be as the last one running from Absalom, we're not sure. But he's speaking of himself. How long will ye imagine, that's his enemies, mischief against a man? He's speaking of himself there. Verse 4, they, speaking of the man. In verse 3, they, the enemy, consult to cast him down from his excellency. That's his authority, his rulership, speaking again of himself. They delight in lies, speaking of his enemies. They bless with their mouth. They're nice to his face. But they curse inwardly, or they curse him inwardly. And that's the issue of trust. It's challenging today, and it probably always has been. Every generation's had its challenges when it comes to trusting people, but it's I think, getting more and more to where it's really hard to take people at their word because they're nice to you, everybody's dealt with this. We all can give a lot of illustrations where people that we thought were friends or thought were supporters were only that way to your face, and then when you were gone, it went the other way. And we all have to be careful that we're not guilty of that. And I have found myself at times heading that direction, and it's not a good idea. He is a rock, and the only one that is God. We hear people say, he's my rock, or she's my rock, or they're my rock. And in some measure they might be, but the only one that truly is God. The first two verses, we have confidence in his salvation. He waits patiently. David, the psalmist, waits patiently for God's salvation. Truly my soul waiteth upon the Lord. The word waiteth here, wait, has to do with silence or quietness, stillness. The picture is not about actively waiting, where one is pacing with expectation, you know, anxious for something to happen, anxious for God to move, just not knowing which way to turn. That's not the waiting here. The waiting is just being still. In fact, we find that phrase, be still and know that I am God, is the same principle of this waiting that's speaking of. It's quiet submission, where the soul is at rest in confidence in God. Truly, surely, only my soul waiteth upon God. And it's a powerful picture of trust we find throughout the Bible. Then the latter part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, the psalmist knew the source of his strength. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's the foundation for our security. He's the one upon which we build all others. The word rock here we've seen several times in the first 61 Psalms. I mean, it's come up at least four times that I can think of off the top of my mind. And it's dealing with a massive immovable rock. And it goes to the New Testament. We saw this on Sunday in the word Petra. Jesus said, thou art Peter, Petrus, small stone, movable stone, but upon this rock, speaking of himself, Petra, the unmovable, massive boulder, the church is built. That's this term rock. So the New Testament, when Peter would have heard that, when the apostles would have heard that, this text, as well as the one in Psalm 18, would have come to mind. They would have known immediately what he was saying when he said that. And he's the only one. Absolutely the only one. He only is my salvation, David is saying. He's the source of deliverance. He only is my defense. He's the shelter of protection. The idea of defense here literally means a high place. We've seen that as well. A stronghold on top of a cliff that can't be accessed. And if we're safe and secure and trusting in that, then it says, I shall not be greatly moved. This isn't saying the trouble won't come, but because our footing is firmly anchored in the rock, we will remain unmovable, unshaken. So we find that David had confidence in God's salvation, and he was calm amid the enemy's attacks. The idea of mischief here is the idea, the word we'd understand best there isn't just somebody being mischievous, it's somebody scheming to cause trouble. In the background, they're working and conniving, as my mom would like to use the word, and just trying to manipulate situations to their advantage. That's this word. Creating trouble. He sees the malice of men in verse 3. Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They might think they're solid, but God knows otherwise. He senses the motive of their hearts. They only consult to cast him down, verse 4, from his excellency. And he sees the mask that they wear. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's a sad commentary on people right there. Verses 5 through 8, he is a refuge. David goes from I shall not greatly be moved in verse 2. Notice in verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation is my defense. I shall not be moved. This is a progression. It might seem as trivial that the adverb greatly is just skipped, maybe because of poetic liberty or a poetic structure. It didn't fit right, but that's not the case. Many of the scholars that I studied through for this pretty much all say the same thing, and it stands out if you think about it. He started out not being greatly moved. There might have been some hesitation. There might have been some pause or some concern or cause for him to not hold firm to the rock. But as God brought him through time and time again, delivering him from his enemies and giving him victory and deliverance or salvation, he got to the point where he simply said, I shall not be moved. I'm not going to falter. I'm not going to hesitate. I'm not going to back down. I'm just simply not going to be moved. And so there's a reason it goes from not greatly moved in verse 2 to not moved at all in verse 6. So that's the key to these few verses. He is our refuge. In verse 5, resting is in his expectation, expecting God, knowing God's going to help. Wait thou only upon God. The contrast here, as Psalm 118 says, instead of putting our confidence in man, we should put our confidence in God. That's what he's saying here. We're only to wait upon God. We're only to rely upon him, to trust in him, to be patient for him. And if we are, then he'll give us wisdom to know how to deal with the world around us. In verse 1, you notice there's, again, a contrast here. Verse 1, David looks back. From him cometh my salvation. Going backwards, looking at things in the past, what God has helped him with. Verse 5, for my expectation is from him, looking forward. So he's gone from looking back and relying on the past to now having trust enough in God to look forward and to know that God is already there preparing the way for him, trusting in him. And that's what we are to do. It speaks of hope. Past deliverance leads to confidence that he will continue to deliver. Answered prayer in the past leads to more trust and faithfulness and burden in prayers in the future. What did the Apostle Paul say to the church at Rome? That patience, experience, hold on, help me with it. Patience, hold on. Now I'm going to have to look that up. Great. It's right there. It's almost there. Romans 5. You want to go there with me? Hold on. I'll get there. Here we go. Romans 5, verse 2. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So tribulation works patience, and then patience experience. The more we learn patience and trust in God, the more experience we'll have to trust him further. And it grows and it builds. That's a biblical principle from Genesis to Revelation. All throughout, we find that principle. Then there's some interesting contrasts in some of the other verses. In this text, verse 7, we'll skip a little bit. Verse 7, notice it begins with God and ends with God. In God, first two words, last two words, in God. And the reason for that, we don't necessarily all the time see it because we don't see poetry the way Hebrew poetry is. But the first two, in God, at the beginning, is literally upon God. And expresses foundation, expresses that faith and trust and reliance on the rock, on that foundation. It means resting in God. It's the word we see in the New Testament when our trust is in God, when our faith is in God, when our hope is in God. It rests in him. The second in God at the end expresses the totality of it, the sphere of it, the location of it. The psalmist's strength and refuge are found in God, not merely built on him. So at the end, in the beginning, it's the foundation, it's the reliance, at the end, it shows us why. David is saying, in essence, everything I have and everything I need, both outwardly and inwardly, stands upon the first in God in that verse and is found within the last in God himself. So it's an interesting study in that verse alone. And then verse 8, we find he's rejoicing in his protection. Trust in him at all times. That doesn't need much explanation. It means exactly what it says. Ye people, it's broad. It's all believers. Pour out your heart before him. It's a call to commune with God. The word pour out here means to empty completely. It's talking about being honest in our prayer without reservation. Just giving it all to him. Pouring out all that we need to him. All that we have to him. God is a refuge for us. And that's why we can do the pouring out and the trusting at all times. Then verses 9 through 12, he is the rewarder. We find in the verses 9 and 10 and the negative, going back to verses 3 and 4, dealing with those same people. The vanity of man. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. That's synonymous parallelism. Doesn't matter whether they're the lowest, the poorest, we might consider the worst of society, or the highest, the richest, the best we might consider in society. I don't know, those terms are not politically correct today, but I don't have better ones right now. Doesn't matter who they are. It's vanity to be laid in the balance. Remember Belshazzar, the one who took that conquered Babylon, defeated Nebuchadnezzar, and right before that, before the Medes came in and defeated the Belshazzar, had a big feast and partying, and it was a bad situation. And a hand appeared and finger wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, you're farsin." The word tekel or tekel means thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. That's what this is. To be laid in the balance. That same phrase, same term, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Play on words here. The lighter than vanity is more, is lighter than air, is less than anything known. That's what, in comparative to God, what they are. The worthlessness of man, the weightlessness of man's strength, the wickedness of man's schemes, verse 10, trust not in oppression, but become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Even wealth that we gain lawfully, or that we gain by hard work and being in God blessing, we have to be careful. This is a basic principle of truth, of biblical truth. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The Apostle Paul told Timothy when it came to the wealthy in the churches in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. If it's from him, we can enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with things. That's clear in Scripture. What becomes a problem is when our trust is in the riches rather than in the God who gave them to us. And that's a balance that's hard to find. That's why that verse is there. And then verse 11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. This is a Hebrew idiom that means I have heard this repeatedly, and it is settled truth. So whenever you see that phrase, and especially in the poetical books, it's simply saying that this is an established, settled truth that we've heard repeatedly. Power belongeth unto God. That's a simple truth. It's an absolute truth. His power is unchanging. His mercy is unfailing. In verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, and his judgment is unerring. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. Doesn't matter whether it's saved man or lost man. And the principle of this is we'll reap what we sow. That's the idea behind that. The psalm is David's testimony of a calm confidence in God. He's our rock. When men attack, we find stability in his salvation, defense, and unchanging strength. He's our refuge, shelter around our heart. He's our rewarder, the righteous judge above our world. So no matter what happens, we can and should put our trust in God and God alone. As we learn to trust people and as people learn to trust us, we all need to be aware that man can fail and often will, but God never has and never will. That's the beauty of this psalm. Let's pray.